It's really a great delight to be here for my wife and I with you over the next four Sunday evenings. And I want to thank you in advance for your graciousness in having us for 4 weeks. This is a church I esteem, and your leadership team I esteem. And Andrew, particularly, I want to say if the Church of England had any sense, they would have made him a bishop long since. And I'm really delighted to be here this evening. It's lovely to see folk from other churches as well. So it's a pleasure to be here. I feel rather like, you know, the comment about buses. You don't see one for ages, and then they all come together. So it's probably a little bit like that here over four Sunday evenings. Now, please turn with me to Jude chapter 1, and we're going to look at the first four verses this evening that sets the scene for the whole message of this tremendously powerful and dynamic little book. We all know how wonderful and powerful and relevant the Bible is as God's Word written. What God spoke, He still speaks by His Spirit. But as I said in the prayer meeting before, I don't know what had quite happened to my Bible reading plan, but I seem to have either missed out the little book of Jude or not taken enough notice of it or given enough attention to it until a while ago I read it again, and I was so powerfully struck by what it said. It seemed to me that it could have been written last week, to speak into the situation that is constantly, repeatedly, now and again in our papers about the problems in the Anglican Communion and the church more widely in the West, the conflict between those who want to honor the gospel and stay true to the Holy Scriptures and those who want to reinvent the Christian faith after the image of how 21st century men and women think it ought to be drawn. It's a serious conflict, it's an important issue, and it seems to me that the book of Jude speaks directly into that situation in an enormously powerful and relevant way. One commentator writing about the book of Jude wrote this: "The epistle of Jude is an impassioned exhortation to a church that finds itself living in the midst of ethical lapse and doctrinal compromise." That's certainly true of the world in which we find ourselves. Those of us who are old enough to think back will find, if we reflect for a moment, a huge difference between the moral values largely held by people in England in as late as, say, 1990, and the moral values espoused by a wide range of people today. We are living in the midst of ethical lapse. But in the church, we see, as so often has happened in church history, we see the standards of the world creeping into the church. There is ethical lapse in the life of the church too, and doctrinal compromise. Jude speaks into that situation as an impassioned plea to listen again to what God wants us to hear and to be faithful to apostolic truth and the apostolic deposit of the faith. And yet, this epistle is also, although it's controversial and hard-hitting, and very much shooting from the hip at places, it is, to quote the words of an early church father, it is an epistle filled with flowing words of heavenly grace. So it is a tremendous and powerful little letter. Well, let's look at the introduction, the first couple of verses, and you will know, and not need me to tell you, that the early Christian writers took the conventions of Roman and Greek letter writing and transformed them. So in the letters as they would have been written then, a person would have identified themselves, wished health and well-being on the recipients of the letter whom they identify, and then carry on to think about what the letter is really all about. Here we discover that it's written by Jude, who describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Jude or Judas or Judah, Judas being the Greek form of the word, And Judah, being the Hebrew form of the word, was a very common name. A bit like Andrew. Distinguished, but common. If you know what I mean. And so, how would we know exactly who Jude is? He identifies himself as a brother of James. And the only James in New Testament times who could have stood out like this without further introduction was James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, the child of Joseph and Mary. We know that after the Lord Jesus was born, miraculously, the virginal conception of the Lord Jesus, after the birth of Jesus, the gospel writers tell us that Joseph and Mary had other members of their family. James was a half-brother then of Jesus and became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Jude, it seems, was his brother. So Jude, a half-brother of the Lord Jesus. It's very interesting as we look at this description that there is no appeal to earthly privilege or human ancestry. I guess if you and I had been part of the same family that the Lord had been brought up in Nazareth, we might have wanted to drop that. Name dropping has become a very popular pastime, hasn't it? But not so here with Jude. What has moved him is not only the truth that any appeal to human ancestry or privilege is irrelevant in the kingdom of heaven, which indeed it is. But Jude has been moved, like his brother, it appears that they were reluctant to believe in Jesus till after the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but they came to believe in him and to see who he truly was. And that Jesus of Nazareth was no one less than the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And post the resurrection, the early Christians were filled with the wonder that the Son of God, who could have stayed in heaven without blame, had come to earth to live among us, to share our joys and our sadnesses. And in the magnificent words of Paul in Philippians 2, he had humbled himself and become obedient to death. He had put on the very form of a servant, though in the very form of God, had put on the very form of a servant. He had put on servanthood. And so in the light of who Jesus was and what he had done for them, Jude sees it like his brother James at the beginning of his epistle, the Epistle of James, and like Paul, he sees it as the highest privilege to describe himself as a servant or a slave, a bond servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. What a privilege to belong to Jesus. And by the way, we can skip over this phrase because it's very familiar to us. But when somebody in the first century said, I'm a slave of someone, I'm a bond servant of someone, what they were saying was they belonged to that person. They had really no rights of their own. And the Christian realizes that we have nothing that isn't given to us by the hand of our gracious God. And as of those who have known his saving love in the Lord Jesus Christ, we owe him everything. And indeed hand back to him that which is rightly his. And enjoy the freedom of being a servant of the Lord Jesus, a member of God's family. There is humility here, and it's important that we see this in the opening verse. Deep, deep, meaningful humility, as Jude describes himself as a servant or slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. But there's also a claim to authority. He does identify himself as James, the well-known James, the author of the epistle and the leader of the church in Jerusalem. The letter is addressed, we're not sure exactly to who. We know to Christians from what's said in the second part of verse 1, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ, or kept safe for Jesus Christ, is the version you will have in front of you. But we don't know where the Christians were. Some commentators speculate, and it's probably true, that it was to a Jewish but mixed Jewish and Hellenistic congregation somewhere in Palestine, that be as it may. But there is a wonderful description at the end of verse 1, a threefold description of what it means to be a Christian. This is threefold description is true of every Christian. Someone who has been called by God, who is beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. When we think about the use of the word here, and most commonly in the New Testament in terms of those who are called, we're not just thinking about those who have heard the gospel. I don't know about you, but I love ice cream. And I remember once being a very sleepy student, but realizing one Saturday morning that the ice cream van had come down the bottom of our road. And I knew that they only ever waited at the bottom of our road for about 3 or 4 minutes. And on a sleepy Saturday morning when I was still in bed, my mum said it was the fastest she had ever seen me get out of bed on a Saturday morning, get down the road for an ice cream and get back again. I didn't just hear the music that said in the background, come and have an ice cream. It motivated me to get up and go. And when we hear the phrase being called by God, what we're finding described for us is not just the announcement of the gospel, but the Holy Spirit's energy and enabling to respond to the gospel and to come to know the living Christ, to repent and believe in him. It is clear, isn't it, from this lovely phrase that initiative is the Lord's. The longer we go on as a Christian, we begin to change our language from I found Christ to when he found me. And we begin to realize how much it was his initiative and his calling. Not only the announcement of the gospel, but the way the gospel by the Holy Spirit came to me in power, convicting me of my sin, opening blind eyes and deaf ears and enabling me by the Holy Spirit to respond. Those called who are beloved in God, those who have opened their lives to Jesus Christ, turn to him, who are beloved in God. He loves us with an everlasting love. What a wonderful thing that is. Human love is so often conditional in terms of what we like and what we see in a person, and we can go off things or off people. But God sees those who have opened their hearts to Jesus, sees them in his beloved Son. We're beloved in God the Father, and we're kept. In fact, it could be translated either by or for Jesus. Both are true. I sometimes think when the translation can go either way like this, we're probably meant to pick up both senses of the term, kept by Jesus Christ. But probably the best translation is for Jesus Christ, kept safe for Jesus. Whom the Lord calls to himself and whom he loves, he never gives up on, but he perseveres with, and he keeps us for that day when we see our Savior face to face. What a wonderful gospel that is. Do you have trouble in Crowborough? The same kind of trouble as we occasionally have in Eastbourne, of getting somebody to do a job that never finishes it? Or do you not have that trouble in Crowborough? But sometimes it's hard to get a job absolutely completed and finished. I like to tell the story about when I was a curate in Cheadle years ago, that I lived in a freezing house. I used to go to bed at night before the time of duvets. I'm that old. I go back to blankets. And I used to go to bed at night with 8 blankets over me and get exhausted in the morning, get up exhausted, not because I hadn't slept well, but by the weight of the blankets on me. And the PCC took pity and they put in some double glazing and eventually central heating. But the double glazing man came and he said, I'm going to come and do the work. And I said to him, how long will it take? It was the first week in November. And he looked at me with that disdain reserved only for foolish clergymen. And he said, oh, we should be finished within a week. That was the first week in November, and they finished in the second week of May. And they never completely finished the job. God is not like that. He whom he calls and sets his love on and who is beloved in the Lord Jesus is kept for Jesus Christ. And then where a Roman or a Greek letter would have had best wishes of health, Jude puts in all the blessings of the gospel. If you're a Bible student, you will know that he changes the Pauline word for grace to mercy. And it's mercy, peace, and love, the benefits of the gospel. Peace with God, knowing the love of God and the presence of God with us. The experience of God's mercy. And what's the difference between mercy and grace? I think very little, except perhaps mercy underlines the undeserved nature of God's love to us. We didn't deserve it, but nonetheless he brings it to us in the Lord Jesus. Well, in verse 3, we get down to the beginning of the meat of the letter and really the laying out of the purpose of the whole letter. Again, it's interesting how Jude addresses these Christians, beloved, because that's what we are, beloved in God, as we've already seen. And it's important to see Jude's heart here, very important to understand it. He says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Jude says, "Look, I intended to write to you, and I would rather write a devotional book about the joy of being in Christ, the blessings of the gospel, the delight of being a believer. Why would you ever not want to be a Christian in the light of the great undeserved mercy, love, and peace that God brings to us through his beloved Son? I wanted to write to you about those things, but because of the danger that the church is facing, and you as part of the church, I felt it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith." It isn't that Jude doesn't address the issues of our common salvation, the salvation we share. He does, as we shall see as the weeks go on. But he knew the danger that there was for these Christians and for the church generally from drifting away from the gospel and the apostolic faith. And so he writes to them and appeals to them to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Brothers and sisters, which one of us would not want to be able to talk about Jesus in our day and generation without having to answer a question about immorality or homosexuality and different views about these sort of things in the life of the church? Wouldn't we love to not have that as an issue? But we can't choose the presenting problem that every generation is faced with in terms of obedience to the gospel and to the word of God. It was Martin Luther who said, and this is the slightly paraphrased version of what he said, but let me give it to you in kind of modern parlance, but this is what he said. He said this: "If we are obedient to Jesus Christ in every area other than that very area that is being attacked in our day and generation, we're disobedient to him." And Jude knew that for the health of these Christians and for the health of the church generally, he had to address something that was deeply concerning and exceedingly dangerous that was happening in the life of the church. And he calls on these Christians not just to love Jesus and follow him, which of course is the primary calling, but to stand up for the gospel of Jesus Christ and to contend for it. Now, the word that Jude uses here in the word to contend is a form of the word to agonize. And it's taken from the gymnasium, are from the Olympic Games. It's an athletic kind of word. I don't know many of you have watched the Winter Olympics from Whistler. They've been amazing, haven't they? Not to mention that snow cross or whatever it's called, which is just utterly amazing, isn't it? But no athlete would get you anywhere in the Olympic Games if they weren't prepared to be energetic in the pursuit of what they're seeking to do. Jude says here that every Christian, and notice it's not just to leaders, but every Christian has an obligation to contend for the faith. It's not contending for faith, it's contending for, in this case, the faith. And what Jude means by that, he defines the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. As the book of Hebrews puts it, in many ways and in various ways, God has in the past spoken to us by his servants. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his beloved Son, who is the heir of all things, who sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having accomplished the salvation that God required him to do. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. God's, our Creator's, final revelation of himself to the world in the person of his own Son. God came personally down to our level so that we could understand. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, Jesus revealed the purposes of God, acted them out and fulfilled them in going to the cross in response to the very plan of God. And when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," it did not mean "I am finished," but the work that he had come to do, that God, the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Trinity together were involved in, had been accomplished. And Jesus, you remember, in the upper room, told the disciples that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God would call to their remembrance everything that Jesus had taught them and said to them, and bring back to their mind those things that he had taught them as a rabbi, repeating things over and over again. The Holy Spirit would bring back to their minds, and the Holy Spirit would draw out the application and the implication of those truths, so that the apostles and the prophets, which is a neat, simple way of summing up what we call the Old and the New Testament, all the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New would become, as Paul says in Ephesians, the foundation of the church, the apostolic faith. That's what Jude means, the faith. See, I like to think of it like this. Just imagine every generation of believers as a new floor in the skyscraper of God's building of the church. The church being built, which is a biblical image of a building to the glory of God, but think of it as a skyscraper for a moment. Think of it like the what I think is the nicest skyscraper I know personally, even if you don't agree, is that what's called the Gherkin in the city of London. But it's quite a different. But just imagine a huge skyscraper, the most magnificent you can imagine. And each floor is a new generation of Christians. Whether you're on the 25th floor, the 250th floor, or the 650th floor, the building depends on the same foundation. We are not at liberty in any floor or any generation to alter the foundation of the church that has been laid by God himself, revealed in Christ and committed to the apostles. And what we're finding in our day and generation is some folk trying to take a brick out here and there out of the foundation and say, no, with a certain arrogance that is true of Western 21st century men and women, we know better how to spin the gospel and the good news of God in a way more palatable to modern ears that can be improved. What arrogance. Taking a brick out of the foundation, moving away from it, and it's not surprising that the superstructure develops huge cracks and huge problems. We cannot and dare not move away from our foundations. That's what Jude is saying. Do you see, in terms of faithfulness to the gospel and the apostolic message, in the church, novelty is a great danger. It isn't that God can't reveal new things from his word by his spirit to a new generation of people. No, of course that's true. But they must genuinely be in accord with what God has revealed. Novelty is a great danger, and after 2,000 years in the Christian church, any new idea is probably suspect, frankly, because most people have tried some novel ideas and they've been proved to be not reliable and not faithful. To contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain intruders, verse 4, have stolen in among you. Just at this point, and it's only about translators, there isn't anything substantially different between the version you have, the NRSV, and the version I use all the time, the English Standard Version. And if there is anything significant, I'll tell you. But it's just different phrases to try and translate the same truth. But just at the beginning of verse 4, I prefer the English Standard Version. Listen to it. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. You see, some of the church is being threatened by false teaching and dangerous practice in the light of that false teaching. But the people who are propagating it have crept in unnoticed. And the word crept in, or as your version has it, stolen in among you, intruders, is the word that, do you like watching the TV program Spooks? It's one of my favorite programs, I have to admit. I enjoy it a lot, but it's exactly the word that's used for a spy. It's someone who comes in and you think actually belongs to you, has all the right labels, has the appearances, but actually doesn't belong to you, and is undermining the very thing that the church stands for. And Jude says there are some people who have crept in unnoticed among you. They look like Christians. They appear like Christians. They have the right badges of being Christians. They seem to say at least some of the right things. Dangerous, isn't it? Maybe even some of our friends who appear like Christians who may not be. Dare I say it, there may be even some folk in purple shirts who appear like Christian leaders and aren't. That's what Jude is warning about. And it's a very serious warning. And the way we test folk out is how faithful they are to the faith. Because it isn't delivered to each floor. It is, in a sense, by the Holy Spirit, delivered fresh to every generation. But it's not re-delivered. The foundation isn't extended up to the 650th floor. It has been delivered. It is newly delivered by the Holy Spirit as we go back to our foundation documents. But it's not there. The gospel is not there to be improved or tweaked for the 21st century and our politically correct tastes. Now, crept in unnoticed, stolen in among you, people who long ago were designated for this condemnation. There is judgment awaiting those who draw people away under the name of Christ from the apostolic gospel and apostolic faith. Now, next week we'll be thinking about the details of that and the characteristics of it. And from verse 5 to 16, we get into the body of the argument in the epistle. But here's the heart of it at the end of verse 4. They pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Savior, Jesus Christ. They pervert the gospel of the grace of God, the undeserved love of God, the love of God that brings us into his kingdom. You and I were never more free than when we said yes to Jesus and when we go on saying yes to him. You know, as Charles Wesley put it in And Can It Be, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee. Never more free than when we obey the Lord Jesus. But here are leaders who say, well, because of our freedom in Christ, then we can live not under the constraints of the law, the moral law, that is, but we have freedom to be ourselves and to do what feels good to us. I had a conversation with a vicar outside this area a while ago, and he talked to me about a tragic case where he had had an affair with the organist. Her family had been broken up with children. His family had been broken up with children. And he said to me, but it felt so right. It felt so loving. It felt so right. It must be right. That's the kind of modern way, isn't it? And I had to gently say to him, but straightly say to him, think of your children and the effect upon them. I was talking to a teacher just the other day who said to me, she said, what most breaks my heart is the little ones who are messed around and hurt by the bad behavior of their parents. What about them? What about the partner whose trust in their partner has been broken? What about the heartache and heartbreak of all that? Who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness or sensuality. Or the NIV translation is helpful. Who change it into a license for immorality. You say, we've progressed. Some of the views of our world should be taken into the church. We ought to change our view about this and that, about marriage, about homosexual practice. So we'll see next time. Do you remember Paul addressed this subject in Romans chapter 6? You might like to keep a finger in Jude and just go back there. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might too walk in the newness of life. Jesus Christ has not liberated us to be ourselves by our own lights, but he's liberated us to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. And to find true liberty in being so conformed. These folk were perverting the grace of God into a license for immorality. And says Jude, they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. You see, not only by what we believe, if it's false, and propagate that, but by the lifestyle we advocate or live out, we can deny our only Master and Lord Jesus. He has rights over us, as I've already said, as our Lord who loved us and gave himself for us. And when we deny his lordship and go our own way and drift away from the apostolic foundation of the church, we simply end up, or can end up, denying our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Can I sum up the struggle that is being described here in verse 3 and 4 by Jude? If I may quote from Gene Green in his commentary on this book, a very good commentary for those of you who want to dig deeper. He says this, the struggle Jude has in mind is the presentation of the preservation of the received faith over against the theological moral novelty of the heretics. The growth in that faith and the avoidance of error, verses 20 and 21, and the rescue of those who have been drawn into those who follow the wrong way, who are drawn into their snare, verse 22 and verse 23. Jude's call pertains to both the doctrinal and moral issues raised by those who do not believe the apostolic faith. Well, you can see that this is important, and that Jude appeals to us to contend for the faith. Our faith is precious. It's God-given. It's life-changing. It's the gospel of salvation, and it's the way to life. And when it is undermined, our liberty and our joy and the effectiveness of the gospel is undermined. These things are serious things. And next time we'll look at the characteristics of the false teachers and think more deeply about what they have to say. Let's pray together. Father, we're moved by your word and challenged by it. And we pray that we may hear what you say to us, that we may not simply be those as who wash our hands and say, well, I don't really want to get involved, but that with love in our hearts, not as those who love controversy, but those who would rather talk about the love of Jesus, and will go on doing that, but know for the danger that confronts the church, we must stand up, we must stand by the apostolic faith and gospel. Give us hearts and wills and minds to do that with the same kind of love and concern that Jude had, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.